It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and confession alone to God alone if necessary. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again affording us the privilege of gathering here and the opportunity of studying the Scriptures. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would take those portions of Scripture we're about to note and make them real and understandable to us, thus challenging our volition to respond, enlarging our inventory of ideas of doctrinal truth, and thus enabling us to make good decisions from a position of strength, and to solve our problems from the biblical source of problem solving. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We have been noting 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where it says that we are to grow in the sphere of grace and in the sphere of gnosis, understanding, about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we have been noting each one of his titles as well as his name given at birth, namely Jesus. And we've worked our way down to Christos, which is a title. It means the anointed one. It is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And so we've noted several things with regard to the Messiah concept, to the concept of anointing, being set apart for special office, purpose, privilege, opportunity, and so on, and that how this was originally done in the Old Testament for prophets, priests, and kings, and how that was typical of Jesus Christ, who as Messiah was a prophet, a priest, and a king. And we documented all of that from the Scriptures, and now we're summarizing by looking at three major passages of Scripture. We're noting the Messiah concept and the fact that he would die, that he would be buried and would be resurrected. We saw that in the first session on Sunday morning as we reviewed a study from back in 1990 on Isaiah chapter 53. And then in the second session, we noted post-resurrection passages, specifically Luke chapter 24, and we emphasized verses 13 through 49. Time caught us at the conclusion of that particular analysis, and I would like to repeat for you the 49th verse of Luke 24, for it will lead us into our next passage. Chapter 24, verse 49. Christ concludes his comments to the disciples and the apostles. This is after the resurrection, and they are in the city of Jerusalem. And he says, "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you." Now the promise of the Father is found in John 14, verse 26, and we will note that. Let me read it to you now. It says, "The Helper," and again Christ is being quoted, "the Helper," and then he identifies who the Helper is, the Holy Spirit, "whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now that is the promise of the Father, and he is saying now that it is going to be fulfilled. We see it in John 14, 26. We see him say it again here in verse 49 of Luke chapter 24. "I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city," that's the city of Jerusalem, "until you are clothed with power from on high." And when they are clothed with this power from on high is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. That is when the church age actually begins. That is when the Holy Spirit indwells all believers at the moment of salvation. And that is when, of course, we have these divine operating assets enabling us to learn divine thought in this particular system. Now, I want to note for you, before going to Acts, John 16, verse 13. That verse says, and it's again a repetition of what we've just noted, "And when He, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come." And that is very much a repetition of Luke 24:49 and John 14:26. And it is a forerunner to a lot of what we've noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. The grace apparatus for perception. Now let's note one more prophecy regarding the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon all men in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this is at the ascension from the Mount of Olives, the incarnation and the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ are about to terminate. Jesus Christ is about to ascend into heaven. And this is the last thing He has to say to the disciples who are gathered there. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on. Well, that is the ascension of Jesus Christ. He is in resurrection body, and then He moves into the heavenly sphere, and He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The honor position for the anointed one. And that is where Jesus Christ currently sits. He is positionally at the right hand of the Father, and He, of course, is the head of the church. Now, the disciples, having seen this, and the apostles, of course, move down from the Mount of Olives and return to the city of Jerusalem, and they wait for this moment when the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon them and thus initiate the church age. The birthday of the church, then, is identified as the day of Pentecost. It is a Jewish feast day. It comes 50 days later, you have certain events going on, and of course, after first fruits is Pentecost, 50 days. And so we have here, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, this commentary. "And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." I like to call it the John Mark Hotel in downtown Jerusalem. "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." Now, what is being said here is that there is this type of phenomenon, a spiritual phenomenon going on, in which there appears to be flames of fire resting on the heads of about 120 people who are gathered in this particular house. "And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they," the tongues of fire, "rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, what is going on here is the fulfillment of several prophecies. And we will get into that briefly, although this is not the major thrust of our study. But in order to set the stage for Peter's sermon that we are going to note within the context of what we're doing, we do have to get a little background information. And as we get it, I do not want anyone to be confused. So we will do a little bit of explaining as we go along here. These individuals are said to be able to speak with other tongues. Well, the best way, and that's glossa, G-L-O-S-S-A, and we would translate that language. They will be speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them the power to utter whatever it is they're about to say. Now, verse 5. "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Jews from all over the known world would come into Jerusalem for the major feast days each year. And of course, they've just been through several. First fruits has been over with for 50 days, and many have hung around for Pentecost. Pentecost being a major feast day. Now, these Jews have been citizens of the surrounding nations, the environs of Israel, as well as many other foreign countries. And those who are able to get into Jerusalem for these feast days come in for them. However, they have lived since birth in these foreign nations. They have been dispersed since, of course, the problems that ensued upon Israel at one of their most recent fifth cycles. And so these individuals, although Jewish, are living in other countries, and therefore being born and raised there, they speak the language of that particular country. They've come into Jerusalem for the feast day. They do not necessarily speak Hebrew. In fact, that is the implication here. They do not speak the native tongue of the Jewish people, which is Hebrew. They speak the tongue of wherever they are from. Now, if they're going to be evangelized, they have to be evangelized in a language that they can understand. And so here on the first day of the church, the Holy Spirit is going to enable these few individuals in John Mark's home who have just been indwelled and filled by the Holy Spirit. He is going to enable them to evangelize their fellow Jews in the language of their native countries so that they can understand the gospel and respond to it if positive. And so we see this develop beginning in verse 6. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, and they said, "Why aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans?" The Galileans were from an area of Israel where it was considered that maybe the Spelbys lived. These were the rednecks. These were the people who were not very highly educated. And so these individuals were those no one would expect to be bilingual or trilingual or quadrilingual or what have you. This would be the furthest thing from an educated Jew's mind. Yet this is what was going on. And so they were amazed at it, and they marveled, said, "These are people from Galilee speaking in these foreign languages." And so in verse 8, "And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" Now, beginning in verse 9, we have through verse 11 the citing of 16 different languages which were spoken by these Jews on that day. And then in verse 11 it says, "We hear them in our own tongues," our own languages, "speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They're drunk.'" The idea was is that these Jews had gotten a little heavy into the wine and were drunk and were meandering around the streets of Jerusalem. And just by happenstance, somehow they were able to speak in a foreign tongue unknown to them. I think it's interesting to note that the gift of tongues, and this is very legitimate in this passage, gave a person the ability to speak fluently in a language that he did not understand. And the content of his message was that of the gospel. In other words, in verse 11, "We hear them in our own language speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And what they're saying, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is Savior. He is Messiah. Believe in Him. So they've been accused of being drunk. Now in verse 14, Peter begins his sermon. "Taking his stand with the 11, he raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day.'" Give these people a break. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, so they're not drunk yet. They may be later, but not now. Verse 16, "But this is like that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel." Please note the way I correct that translation. If you have a New American Standard, it says, "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. That's not right. This is like that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. In other words, Joel gave a prophecy of the beginning of a new dispensation, and we'll note in a moment that it's the millennial reign of Christ. And a lot of new things occur at the beginning of that dispensation. And what you're seeing happen here is like what Joel spoke of. You're seeing the beginning of a new dispensation, and there are a lot of new things going on right now that you don't know about. This is like that which Joel spoke of. And so he goes on, beginning in verse 17 through verse 21, to quote Joel. Now let's note that particular passage. This is quoting Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Now please understand something before I begin this. There's not one syllable of the New Testament in writing. The church has just been created. There has been one evangelistic effort. The entire church consists of 120 people, and they're about to add 3,000. And that is all there is. None of these people are aware of any doctrinal information. The only data they have to go on is that which they already know. And that which they already know must be extracted from Old Testament scriptures. If Peter is going to define for these people what they are seeing, he is going to have to relate it to doctrines and passages that they know. And what they know is Old Testament prophecy. So he goes back to Joel and he pulls out of Joel an example of the kinds of things that go on at the beginning of a new dispensation. Joel is speaking of the millennial reign of Christ, things that occur at the second advent and immediately following. He is saying what you're seeing go on here is much like that which Joel spoke of. We are having here, before your eyes, the beginning of a new dispensation, and there's some new things going on. And if you can understand that, then I can go on and explain to you what it is you're seeing. These guys are not drunk. Now let me explain to you what this is like. And he begins by quoting Joel in verse 17. "And it shall be in the last days." Now please understand, this is a quote from Joel. We're back in the Old Testament, and we're referencing a prophecy of the millennial reign of Christ, and of course the second advent. "And it shall be in the last days," God says, "that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind." Well, that is precisely what will go on at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. There will be this great outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit at that particular time. It is very much like that at the beginning of the church age, where you have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit coming down upon all who believe. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." In the Old Testament, we have several different ways in which the Word of God was communicated. Three are mentioned here. God communicated through prophecy, through visions, and through dreams. In the early days of the church, the new dispensation that is being introduced here, there were many phenomenal gifts which were in evidence. This was for the foundation of the new church. Until the New Testament was completed, there were a lot of these phenomenal spiritual gifts which were functional. And therefore, there was prophecy at the beginning of the church age. And of course, we can show you passages where dreams contributed to people learning doctrine as well as visions. We can also show you passages of Scripture which tell us that the gifts of prophecy and the communication vehicles of dreams and visions and even the evangelistic tool of speaking in tongues were eliminated by the end of the year 96 A.D. Nevertheless, the beginning of the church age is very much like the beginning of the millennium, where you have these very phenomenal, spectacular kinds of spiritual gifts functioning. Now, verse 18. "Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now verses 19 through 21 speak of the tribulation. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath. Blood, meaning warfare, and fire, meaning destruction, and vapor of smoke, meaning the aftermath of all of this. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. You've got an environmental catastrophe. Before the great and glorious day of the Lord. Now that indicates when all of this will take place. The great and glorious day of the Lord is the second advent of Jesus Christ. And thus these terms define activities which take place in the tribulation. Before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone, now don't miss this in verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's the issue. What is going on right now, says Peter, is very much like that which Joel spoke of, which will happen in the future at the second advent and in the millennial reign of Christ. On that day, many will be saved who call on the name of the Lord. And on this day, the first day of the church, many are going to be saved who call on the name of the Lord. 16 different nationalities had just been evangelized in their own language. 16 different groups of Jews in the city had just heard the gospel of Jesus Christ communicated to them in a very miraculous way in their very own language. And of those individuals, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, with that explanation before the people, he begins another tact in verse 22. He is now going to explain to them who and what Jesus is. These individuals are Jews. They were in town during the crucifixion. Most of them gave their tacit approval of Jesus' arrests, trials, and resultant crucifixion. These people approved of it mentally if they did not contribute to it verbally. And he is about now to explain to them who it is they have crucified. Men of Israel, he begins in verse 22, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. He is now calling to their attention the name Jesus. Yahweh is the Savior. And he identifies him as a man. True humanity. You knew him as a man. He is known to you as Jesus of Nazareth. Now he is going to expound upon who Jesus of Nazareth, a man, is. Attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. They followed him around for 3 solid years. They knew of his miracles, they knew of his wonders, and they knew of his signs. And this particular passage is saying to them that this man, whom you know as Jesus of Nazareth, was attested to you by God. The word attested is apodeinumi. It means to demonstrate acceptable. We noted several passages in our studies on Sunday documenting how the Messiah would present himself when he did come into the human sphere. And we noted in several that he would perform miracles and that he would commit acts of healing. And therefore, these are signs to the Jews that this person before you is the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth was approved of by God. He came into this life and he demonstrated to you through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the miracles that he performed, the acts of healing that he performed, that he was the Messiah. Not only is he a man, he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. He is your long-expected Messiah. And you should know this because God has presented him to you in this way. It goes on to say that he performed these things through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 23, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now Peter moves into the divine decrees. He says, in eternity past, there was a divine summit conference. And at the summit conference was God the Father. And God the Father came up with a plan for salvation. The plan of salvation says that one of us, one of the members of the Trinity, must lower himself to the form of true humanity. He must face the temptations of fallen mankind just as they do, yet do it without sin. Thus being qualified to go to the cross, and that individual, namely Jesus Christ, will receive the imputation of the personal sins of mankind, and I will judge those sins in him. Now, God's plan simply said one of us have to go and perform this task. God, the Son, volunteered to go. And, of course, that is the volunteering to execute the salvation plan and to arrive at the cross. God, the Holy Spirit, volunteered to explain the plan. And that is what is taking place here. The Holy Spirit has come into the souls of these individuals, and He will teach them all things, bring to their remembrance all that has been taught to them. Now, this is the Divine Summit Conference, and this is what has been decided. That was then placed into the Divine Decrees. The Divine Decrees, of course, must coexist with the free will of man. And so you have the plan of God, which says that Jesus Christ will come into this world, but also God knows the free will of man will put him on the cross. That doesn't change at all the fact that man makes their own decisions. God simply knows from his own omniscience how they will decide. And he utilized this knowledge to develop a perfect plan of salvation. So verse 23 says, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan, the divine decrees, and the foreknowledge of God, his omniscience, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. In other words, it was the Romans who nailed him to the cross, but you gave tacit approval of it. You encouraged them. You promoted the idea. And as a result of your complicity, he was nailed to the cross. Verse 24, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Anyone who paid attention to the Old Testament prophecies, especially Isaiah 53, especially Psalm chapter 16, especially any of the Messianic Psalms, they would have known that the Messiah had to be resurrected. And the fact they went to the tomb on Easter morning and did not find a body there, and then decided something was wrong, that it was all a hoax, the body was missing, without for a moment deciding there must have been a resurrection, indicates their negative volition to what the prophets had revealed in the Old Testament. They couldn't get it through their heads that if the Old Testament prophesied a resurrection and Jesus was the Christ, then a resurrection had to occur. And it did occur. The angel said, he's not here, he is risen. And so these people are now receiving a lecture from Peter reminding them of all of these things they should have known from the very beginning. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Christ could not be held in the power of death simply because he was impeccable. He is undiminished deity, and he fulfilled the plan of God to perfection. And so in verse 25, Peter now quotes David. And by the way, David is quoting Christ. You know how when someone in a quote is being quoted, it looks like this. You have a quote and then the quote within the quote. And then when you close it out, it looks like that. I don't want to tell you how convoluted this passage is. Luke writes the book of Acts. Luke is quoting Peter. Peter is now quoting David, who is quoting Christ. I don't know how many little jobbies like this you wind up with, but I thought I'd pass that along. But please understand, we're going back to the Old Testament. This is the Messianic Psalm. Psalm 16, and we're quoting verses 8 through 11. And this is Christ here speaking, although David is being quoted by Peter, who is being quoted by Luke. And David said of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. This is a messianic psalm. And it is the words of Jesus Christ in his true humanity as he is on the cross. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because you, God, will not abandon my soul in Hades. Indication here that the person of the Trinity being referenced is God the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who sustained Jesus Christ during the incarnation. It was the Holy Spirit who sustained Christ while he was on the cross. It is the Holy Spirit that accompanies his soul to paradise in Hades. And it is the Holy Spirit which restores his soul to the resurrection body in the tomb at the resurrection. So it is the Holy Spirit being referenced in verse 27. Because you, the Holy Spirit, will not abandon my soul in Hades, namely paradise, nor allow thou Holy One, the Messiah, to undergo decay. My body will not decay. I will receive a resurrection body, and I will be restored. My soul will be restored from paradise. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Make me full of gladness with thy presence. And those are the comments of Jesus Christ as he was on the cross. He was confident of these things from his knowledge of doctrine that he had learned under the power of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation. Now that is, of course, Peter quoting David out of a messianic psalm. Now he's going to use that as a teaching aid in order to demonstrate to these Jews that Jesus is the Messiah and has been resurrected. Peter begins to speak again in verse 29. Brethren, meaning fellow Jews, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He's saying all this time you were thinking that David was speaking of himself in Psalm 16. And I am telling you that can't be the case. Go back to verse 27. Because you will not abandon my soul in Hades nor allow the Holy One to undergo decay. And he's saying this can't be David. David's been dead for dang near 1,000 years and we know where his tomb is. And so it can't be David. Verse 30. And so because he was a prophet, meaning David, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. Now what does that remind you of? 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 12, 13, and 16 identified that as the Davidic covenant. God's promise to David that one of his descendants would reign on his throne forever. You remember that from Sunday. I repeat verse 30. And so because he was a prophet, meaning David, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, the paradise compartment, nor did his flesh suffer decay. David was prophesying in Psalm 16 about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Messiah. And now Peter says, look at that. This can't be David. David has to be speaking of the Messiah. And I am telling you, and he'll come out and say it in just a minute, that the one whom you have crucified is the Messiah, namely Jesus of Nazareth. That is the point he is making. And so he looked ahead, did David, and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to the paradise compartment of Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we all are witnesses. Now those of you, he's saying, those of you Jews who demand a sign, you've got you a sign. You were not there. You did not see the resurrected Christ. But I saw him, says Peter. And there's 120 more of us who saw him. And there's 500 more that are going to be mentioned later on who saw him.
There's well over 600 people who saw the resurrected Christ, and I am here to testify about that fact to you. If you need a sign, mine is the testimony. I'm not getting this hearsay. I saw the resurrected Christ. And so this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. That's empirical proof of the resurrection. Therefore, verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God, that is the session of Christ. So we noted in Acts chapter 1, you have the ascension. You have the resurrection. And of course, after the resurrection, he has a 10-day ministry. He goes to the Mount of Olives and he ascends. We saw that in Acts chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And then when he gets to heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And that is mentioned here by Peter. Therefore, having been exalted, that's his session, at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both now see and hear. Now listen to me. Joel said at the beginning of the millennium there will be phenomenal things going on. The power of the Holy Spirit is going to be in evidence at the second advent and at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. Phenomenally, new things will go on. And we quote it as Peter did from Joel chapter 2. Now, these people milling around are saying the phenomenal thing they've just witnessed, the fact that these Galileans, who can barely speak their own language, are fluently evangelizing 16 different nationalities in their own languages about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And their analysis of this whole deal is that they're drunk. And Peter standing up and saying they are not drunk. What you are seeing is like that which the prophet Joel spoke of in the beginning of that new dispensation called the millennium, the second advent of the Messiah yet future. It's just like that, except this is a new dispensation called the church, and there's some phenomenal extra natural things that are going on here. It is the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus Christ. John 14:26. John 16:13. Acts 1:8. Luke 24:49. I will send you a comforter. I will send you the Holy Spirit who will bring to your remembrance all things and teach you everything that I have said to you. This is the initiation of the grace apparatus for perception. This is the initiation of the indwelling and filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. This is the inauguration, the ribbon cutting of the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. That's what's going on here. And that's what he says in verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, John 14:26, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit at the inauguration of the church age. Verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he, meaning David himself, said this: the Lord said to my Lord, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And when Jesus Christ makes the enemies of this world a footstool for his feet, will be at the second advent. Presently, therefore, he is at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, Peter concludes his sermon in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Namely, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Now, he just blistered them. Now, you may not realize how blistered they are. I've done the best I can to explain it to you in this brief amount of time. But these Jews standing around in the city of Jerusalem, they've come in from all over the world. And they have been there for several weeks going through all of these various feast days that come one right behind the other. And they were there during the Passion Week. They were there on Palm Sunday when Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah and rode down Main Street of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. He was there, these individuals were, when Christ was brought before the Sanhedrin and tried, brought before Herod and tried, brought before Pontius Pilate and tried, found guilty of nothing, yet crucified. And the Jews stood around and said, "He is not our king. Caesar is the only king we have. You should crucify this man. He is a blasphemer. He is not the Messiah. He is a blasphemer. Crucify him." And Peter has just stood before them and said, "All the house of Israel should know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, Christ, Christos, this Jesus whom you have crucified." Now verse 37. Well, how'd they take this? "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." They were pierced to the heart, is it? Of course, heart, you know, is cardia. It makes reference to that information which is stored in the stream of consciousness. And right here it makes reference to the conscience, the concept of right and wrong. They have been convicted of wrongdoing by the power of Peter's preaching. They realize that they were wrong. They now see that the one whom they crucified, this Jesus, the man from Nazareth, was also the Christ. They realize that from the power of Peter's preaching and for his explanation of what they've just seen. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do? We understand our error. We understand what you've said. What are we supposed to do?" Now you've got objectivity. There's a window of objectivity here among several of these Jews where they're saying, "I understand I'm wrong. I understand I've misjudged the man. He's really the God-man Savior. He's not just some blasphemer who has got some kind of messianic complex. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Anointed One of God. But I just don't know what I'm supposed to do." And what they're supposed to do goes right back to Joel, quoted in verse 21. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's what you're supposed to do. Call on the name of the Lord. Lord, Kurios, meaning undiminished deity, the one to whom you are to submit. Savior, Soter, the one who, of course, provides deliverance for those who are trapped in an intractable situation, namely the slave market of sin. Iesus, Yahweh is the Savior, emphasizing the true humanity of Jesus Christ. That was His name given Him in His true humanity. And Christos, meaning the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one whom God selected to be prophet, priest, and king. He is the one you are to identify through His miracles and acts of healing. His power in the incarnation, you are to note and identify Him as the Messiah, not crucified. You're to believe in His name. That's all you have to do. Believe in His name, and you shall be saved. Now, Peter, therefore, is under obligation to give them information on how to be saved. And that begins in verse 38. Let me read that to you. And now we're finally at a verse we're going to exegete. We must give some time to this particular verse. "And Peter said to them," quote, "Repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now that's from the New American Standard. Now the reason that we must analyze this particular verse are several. First of all, we have the problem of these Jews wanting to know what to do. And Peter's got to give them the gospel and tell them what they have to do to be saved. And if he's going to evangelize the lost, he's got to be good at that. Please also remember that Peter is speaking verbally here in public to Jews. There is no established canon of Scripture. And he has to explain salvation to them in the vernacular that they will understand. And also, this is being quoted by Luke. Keep that in mind. We could go back to our study of salvation, the first 7 hours of this particular study that we're involved in here, and remember that we noted John 3:16, "For God so loved the world meaning all mankind." That indicates the fact that God saves all men the same way, unlimited atonement.
For God so unconditionally loved the human race that it resulted in Him giving His uniquely born Son, namely Jesus Christ, for the purpose that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but rather have everlasting life. Now that verse, as we noted in great detail, says that salvation and everlasting life is appropriated through faith alone in Christ alone. It requires nothing else later on. It requires you to give up nothing. It requires you not to change your lifestyle. It requires you not to be better than you are or less than you are. It requires you to be who you are at the moment you hear the gospel, that you will honestly give it a hearing and you will respond positively to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. If you believe that, then you are saved and you have eternal life. At that point, you begin what we call the Christian way of life. At that point, you begin to utilize phenomenal assets which are imputed to you at the moment of your salvation, beginning with the indwelling and filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. You are to learn the plan of God. You are to execute the plan of God. You do this. In fact, you're enabled to do it because you're a believer, not so you can be good enough to become a believer. You are a believer, therefore you may advance in the plan of God. If you're not a believer, you cannot advance no matter how hard you try. And so we have these passages like John 3:16. And then I went on and cited to you 10 or 12 other passages in the New Testament that clearly indicate that salvation is appropriated through faith alone in Christ alone. Yet there are denominations who insist on taking verses which are clouded by English translations from the original Greek language and insisting that that is the passage that must be referenced for salvation. Now, there is a particular denomination which claims to be the only denomination. They claim to have been founded on the day of Pentecost in 32 A.D., that the church that is referenced in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2 is the church that they're the church that was founded in Jerusalem on that day. And that if you're not a member of their church, their local church, then you cannot go to heaven. Further, their doctrine of salvation is based on Acts 2, verse 38. And we're going to exegete it. And I'm going to show you that it is as crystal clear that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone as is John 3:16. But only by going back to the original languages can this be true. It is clouded in the English translation. And so we must begin. The word repent is the aorist active imperative of the verb metanoeo. M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O. Metanoeo. It means to change one's mind. Literally, to perceive afterwards is what the word means, literally. But of course, the definition comes to mean to change one's mind. Now let's note in point two that meta, the prefix, implies a change after the fact. Now, what the change follows is perception, indicated by noeo, out here at the end. Metanoeo, a change after the fact. So we're going to change our mental attitude after the fact. What's the fact? The fact is perception, indicated by noeo. I want to note under point three that noeo comes from a noun which is familiar to you. N-O-U-S. Now, I don't know if you recognize that word or not, but it's real important. A change of mind after the fact of knowledge. What kind of knowledge? In the noose. Now, looky here. A pastor teaches. What he teaches is the Word of God.
He has a spiritual gift of communication. He can communicate the information and has a way of doing so that attracts the attention of the believer student. It says in John 14:26, and in John 16:13, and in Luke 24:49, and in Acts 1:8, and in 1 Corinthians 2:9-14, and in Acts 2:4 and following, that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that God has said to you in the Scriptures. It is the Holy Spirit who then takes that information the pastor teaches and makes it understandable to your human spirit. The human spirit, therefore, examines these things. This is an area of your soul created by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, and this is where you come to understand spiritual phenomena. Spiritual phenomena are those things known by God and now understood by you. It is spiritual information, the thinking of God, for Pete's sakes. How can we, with finite minds, understand the infinite knowledge of the God of this universe? It is through the system that is being revealed here in Acts 2 for the very first time. You have a pastor teaching, in this case he's an apostle, and of course the Holy Spirit picks it up, and through the grace apparatus for perception, brings this spiritual phenomena to an academic understanding, and it goes in the Scriptures to the nous, academic understanding or gnosis. And that's where volition comes in. Now, repent says this. All right, you Jews, you're the ones who said that Jesus was a man from Nazareth and a blasphemer. He's not the Messiah. I have stood before you and I have examined the Scriptures. I have presented Messiah to you and I have identified Him as Jesus whom you have crucified. Now that's information. He's been communicating doctrinal truth and they've been standing there listening and they have been receiving gospel information through this very same system, and they now have gnosis, academic understanding that Jesus is the Christ. And they ask the question, what are we supposed to do? He says, repent. Change your mind after the fact of acquiring this gnosis information. Change your mind about Jesus. And they say, all right, I believe. And at that point, they're saved. You see it? Well, I sure hope so, because that's the best I can do. But there you have it in metanoeo. I'll go back. The word repent is the aorist active imperative of the verb metanoeo, to change the mind. Meta implies a change of mind after the fact. And of course, what the change follows is perception, indicated by noeo. And noeo comes from a noun which is very familiar to you. Nous, the left lobe, the mind, the stage of perception known as academic understanding. This is where gnosis is acquired. These people had acquired gnosis that Jesus is the Christ. What do we do about it? Repent. Change your mind now that you've got gnosis. What do you think of Christ? We think He's the Messiah. Welcome to the royal family. That's it. Metanoeo. Point 4. Thus, repentance is a change of mental attitude after having acquired academic understanding of an issue. You can't change your mind regarding an issue unless you've been given some new information. And once the new information is clearly understandable to you, then your volition is challenged to decide, is the new information true, or is the old information to which I've held for so long still true? Which is it? The volition is challenged. These people said, what are we to do? Peter says, now with the new gnosis, change your mind about who Christ is. I presented Him as Messiah. You understand academically I've said He's Messiah. What do you think? Now, how many of them responded? I don't know. 3,000. How many were there to respond? I don't know. 3,000 did. Thus, repentance is a change of mental attitude after having acquired academic understanding of an issue. 5. In the vernacular of our study, repentance is a positive volition response to gnosis information. That's what repentance is. A positive volition response to gnosis information. Meta noeo. And that's all it is. Then people want repentance to be paying penance, to feel sorry for your sins, to somehow work your way into heaven because I know I'm a lowlife and a scumbag. I crucified the Lord, etc. And therefore I've got to walk across hot coals. I've got to crawl on my knees up this high mountain to the church. I've got to bleed like a stuck pig. I've got to really get every nerve ending in my body throbbing or I ain't saved. And if that's not works, I don't know what is. And not only that, it's very painful. Point six. You have established ideas regarding a given issue. All of us do. Name the issue, you have an established idea. But after having acquired academic understanding, which sheds new light on the subject, you change your mind as a result. And until you get new information, there's nothing to change your mind about. But these people were given new information. And you know what they said? Oh, me. What are we to do? What are we to do? And that's the way it is in that passage there. It is a conviction. They understand they were wrong. And they want to know what to do about it. And they're ready to repent. And that's what Peter tells them to do. Change your mind about what you now know. You have established ideas regarding a given issue. But after having acquired academic understanding, which sheds new light on the subject, you change your mind as a result. 7. Peter's sermon, beginning in verse 22... has been a lucid presentation of facts which reveal that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He's quoted Joel, he's quoted David, and he's evaluated their activities and their opinions. He's recalled to them the actions of Christ during the incarnation. And then he's nailed them. This Jesus whom you have crucified, God has anointed both Savior and Messiah. Point 8. Peter is speaking to the Jewish population milling in the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Jews who have given their complicit approval of the crucifixion of Jesus as a blasphemer. These Jews gave their complicit approval of the crucifixion of Jesus as a blasphemer. 9. After having clearly explained to them that he was indeed both Lord and Christ, the Jews, convicted within their conscience of their error, ask Peter what they are to do. Ten. Peter's first word is meta noeo, a command to change their minds based on what they have just academically come to understand about Jesus being the Christ. Now, please note that entire passage beginning in verse 22 was a sermon to these Jews who had been complicit in the crucifixion of Christ, explaining to them who Jesus of Nazareth was. His concluding statement in verse 36 tells them that the one whom they crucified was both Lord and Christ. And the very first thing they say after that sermon is over is, what do we do? And the first thing Peter says in response to the question is, repent. Change your mind about that which you now know to be true. Change your mind. And so, that's where we find ourselves here. To change your minds based on that which has been academically understood about Jesus
being the Christ. Now 11, an important point to end on. I state this in the plural, change your minds, because that is what we have here. The command is in the second person plural and can therefore be translated, all of you change your minds about Jesus as the Christ. All of you do this. The command is given to everyone standing there, however many thousands there are. The command is for all of them to change their minds. Salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone for whosoever will. And no matter how many people were there, the solution, the answer to the question is the same for every one of them. All of you change your minds. Well, we're now ready to start taking a look at what some of you might determine to be boring grammatical detail. So we'll just put that off until Thursday evening. For those of you who want to skip Thursday, you've been warned in advance. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would encourage and motivate us as we learn more about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might better serve Him and the royal family by understanding your plan and executing it in our daily lives. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.